The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And it wouldn't be great if you keep that open in front of you. And tonight we are dealing with consequences, something with which we're all familiar. If you were to wander along and climb up St. Rule's Tower at some point in the future and someone there with you were to swing their leg over the side and were to make to jump, I hope you would reach out and stop them, because that would demonstrate that you know that there are consequences, that the law of gravity is such that if they do indeed step off the side of the tower, then it will be messy for them at the bottom. If they protested to you, "Well, thanks very much for your concern, but you don't actually need to worry about me because I don't actually believe in the law of gravity," then I take it you would have even more reason to want to help them, because we all know that the law of gravity operates independently of my belief in it. There are lots of things in life like that, real laws with real consequences. When you do one thing, a consequence necessarily follows. If you drink too much poison, you are going to die. If you refuse to sit your exams, then you will not pass your course. If you forget your wife's birthday, not that I would ever do such a thing, then those consequences become very grave indeed. Tonight we're thinking about something else, not this time in the physical realm, but the moral. We could call it the law of divine justice. And in the Bible, God is a God who takes no pleasure in judging people. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Indeed, as we'll be remembering when we take the bread and the juice later, he's a God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to try and provide a way out for people from underneath his judgment. And yet the Bible is equally clear. God, as he reveals himself to us in the Bible, tells us that his justice demands that all sinful rebellion against him will one day be punished. It's inevitable and it's inescapable, and it's a truth that operates quite independently of our belief in it. Right up front, we have to say what a great thing that is. I was reading an article just this last week or so that was spelling out some of the statistics for human justice in the UK. Do you know the percentage, or if you report a burglary in your home, the percentage of cases that will be closed before the police even identify a suspect? Have a guess what it might be. 89.7% of cases will be closed before they even have a suspect. If we're talking about thefts from automobiles or from other vehicle-related crimes, 95% of cases will be closed before they even identify a suspect. I think I've mentioned to you before the shocking statistic that in cases of sexual assault, 93% of cases won't even come to court. Justice is a wonderful thing. We want it. We want it in our world. But the most, as hard as we try and grip hold of it, then like sand, it just seems to slip through our fingers. We hate that. Whether it's something as trivial as a referee in a sports match making a wrong decision, and we think, no, that's not the way that it should be. Or it's something like a criminal who finds a loophole in the justice system, someone who escapes penalty on a technicality. We think that's not the way it should be. And so it is a wonderful thing that in the words of the prophet Nahum, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He sees all, and he knows all, and he will punish every act of sinful rebellion against him. His justice isn't fly off the handle rage, that worst kind of human anger, but it is a settled and proportionate and direct and perfect response to all that is wrong in us and in our world. And tonight's passage, you know, is very famous because it gives us God's response to the greatest disaster in human history. The crime of Adam and Eve that we looked at last week was that they stopped believing in God's goodness and love, and in their proud disobedience, they rebelled against him. And tonight, we get God's response to it. Up in verse 12, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent for sin, and now God gives his verdict on them in reverse order. And we can think of these three pronouncements of God's justice as three consequences, three realities with which all people in every age of human history and in every corner of the world live now today as a result of that act of rebellion against God. I've grouped them together under the heading Living and Dying East of Eden. The judgment climaxes with God banishing Adam and Eve from the garden and setting an angel and a flaming sword by the east side so that they can't get back into it. Ever since then, we've all been living, we've been dying east of Eden. And here then are these three consequences, three realities with which we all live as a direct result of Adam's sin. First up, we have a real enemy, and you'll see these on the sheet. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when God spoke back in chapter 1, it was always to bless. Now, in the aftermath of sin, for the first time, he speaks to curse. You may remember that the serpent is the manifestation of Satan. And up in verse 1, he was the most crafty of all the animals. Now he's going to be the most cursed, and his punishment will fit his crime. He enticed Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so now he will be left eating the dust. But more than that, verse 15 announces a permanent hostility. Not between people and snakes, although I tend to find them rather ghastly creatures, if I'm entirely honest with you. Not between people and snakes, but between people and Satan himself. And earlier on in the chapter, Eve collaborated with the devil in rebellion against God. And so now Eve and all of her children will be under constant attack from the evil one. And straight away here, I'm sure all of that sounds a bit weird and wacky. I want to suggest it's actually really very ordinary and alarmingly so. I know that we tend to think of the devil as being a comic figure, one who dresses up in red tights and holds that pitchfork. He loves that, by the way, because it means that we tend to disregard him and never think really about his work in the world, but actually Jesus spoke about the devil quite a lot. He called him the father of lies. And we saw last week the tactics that the devil uses in the world. He operates against our mind primarily. His method is to cast doubt upon and even to deny God's word. His aim is to make us believe that God is not good, that judgment is not real, and so to turn away from God and live independently from him. And the devil is still very active in that work today in the world. The New Testament describes him, some may know, as blinding the minds of unbelievers to prevent us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're told that he works through false teaching, amongst other ways, to seduce the minds of God's people away from a sincere devotion to Jesus. We're told he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, because the devil remains the hateful enemy of humanity and of God's people in particular. And his great goal is to draw us away from Jesus so that we end up destroyed. And our writer is saying that the first consequence of mankind's rebellion against God is that we now have a real enemy. One who would love to make us all just disregard everything I've just said and say, oh, that must be the rantings of a fundamentalist without half a brain. We can deny it, of course, but our writer is saying that just like we can deny the law of gravity, that won't stop this being true. That we have a real enemy, the evil one, who would love to lead us away from Christ and to destroy us. You might want to ask me more about that in our question later. There's certainly a great deal more to say about it. But now let's dash straight on to our second consequence, and I've called it, filling the earth really hurts. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you'll see that once again, God's judgment is confirming the disruption of God's good creation pattern that happened at the moment of mankind's rebellion against him. Eve had been created as Adam's equal but different helper, one who would work with him to fill the earth and to subdue it. But now the filling of the earth will be painful, and her relationship with her husband will be a battleground. Now, I suspect that I'm not best qualified to speak to the reality of that first line of verse 16. But as one who has observed the process three times now, I can confirm that it does appear to hurt a little bit, at least. Others here can testify to that more than I can. In fact, childbearing must be one of the most bittersweet moments of human existence, isn't it? Here is the greatest possible joy and fulfillment, and alongside it, the deepest pain that the mum will ever feel. I suspect, though, that verse 16 refers not narrowly just to the moment of childbirth itself, but more broadly to the whole task of raising children as well. And again, any parent will tell you it is painful. A friend said to me when we first had a child, do you realize that from this day forward you will never sleep properly again in your entire life? And I looked a little squeamish and asked him how that would be. He said, well, as a baby, this child will keep you awake by screaming and demanding food. As a teenager, he'll keep you awake with worry. When he leaves home, you'll lie awake wondering where he is. By the time he's settled into adult life, your bladder will be so far gone that you'll need to get up for other reasons. He thought this was hilarious as he shared that with me. There is truth in it so far, at least. Being a parent, especially being a mum, I think, is one of the most worthwhile and wonderful responsibilities in the world. But because we live east of Eden, it is full of tears as well. But if filling the earth is painful in verse 16, it's also true that relationships between men and women are a battleground. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." There's a bit of debate about what desire means here. The use, if you glance across the column to chapter 4, verse 7, of the same word, clears it up for us. There we're told that Cain is told that sin is crouching at his door, that its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And it's clear that what sin wants to do is to master or to control Cain. And that helps us to understand what's going on in our passage. The theologian Susan Foe writes that the woman's desire is not a craving for, but a desire to be independent from, or to dominate her husband. And it is so sad, because men and women were meant to rule together over God's world as one. Now they will attempt to rule each other as a distortion in that closest human relationship is embedded into the very fabric of the world. Listen to Susan Foe again. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. And so the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Again, you might want to ask me about that. We had much more from that from Hamish a couple of weeks ago. But our writer is saying, scratch the surface of any marriage today, and that is what you will find. Even in the keenest of Christian marriages, you will find traces of this. A wife who is sinfully manipulative of her husband, and who struggles to live joyfully in the role that God has given to her. And a husband who at times abdicates his responsibility to lead, as Adam did up in verse 6, and at other times abuses it, looking to squash his wife rather than to serve her. The precise outworking of that will vary from marriage to marriage, and I guess from culture to culture a bit as well. But the result is that no human marriage will ever be the perfect picture of the relationship between Christ and his people that it was designed to be. And again, as I say, you may want to ask me a load more questions about that in question time, but we need to move on, I'm afraid, to God's third pronouncement, the third consequence of mankind's rebellion against him. And this time it's that work is a real grind. And as we might expect in Genesis 3, Adam gets the longest talking to. It was to Adam that God gave his law in chapter 2. And so Adam is held primarily responsible for the rejection of God's law in chapter 3. And his punishment relates to the world of work. Now we need to be clear that work itself is a good thing. It's not like Adam spent his time in the garden before the fall lounging around and playing on his Xbox like he was a youth worker or something. He worked because human beings are made for and are designed to work. That is why prolonged unemployment is so depressing. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. We're told that rejoicing in our toil is a gift of God. We know the truth of that. There's little in our world that is more satisfying than a job well done. So work is good. But now, just as with Eve before him, this good thing that Adam has been given to do will hurt as God subjects the whole of his physical creation to frustration. So in verse 17, God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, Adam should have obeyed the voice of his Creator. But just like every other man after him, apart from Jesus himself, he chose instead to disobey God's voice. And so now his work is a chore. The ground itself is cursed, first of all. Up in verse 9 of chapter 2, this word spring up. God caused trees, an abundance of trees that were pretty to look at and delicious to eat, the fruit of which were delicious to eat, to spring up from the ground. Now we're told it's going to be thorns and thistles that spring up as well. So God's good provision for his creatures is still there, but alongside of it, there will be real frustration and every meal will be an effort. Most of us are shielded from the hard work that goes into the production of food, but because we've contracted out the growing and the harvesting of food to farmers and their machinery, but even with all of our technological advances, it is still very hard work. Again, I was reading just the other day, do you know that if it wasn't for government and European subsidies, they reckon that about 85% of farms in Britain would go bust within just about 12 months or so. But this point stretches beyond agriculture in verse 17 to the whole world of work. And the point is that even though we were made to work, from now on, from this moment on, work is riddled with frustration and pain. A little bit later on, the writer of Ecclesiastes says of his work, I hated life, because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. He says, even if I make it big, so what? I still die, and then I leave my fortune to someone else, and there is likely to destroy what I worked for as not. And so he concludes, I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Mention of death brings us to the last line of verse 19. God says, out of the ground you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Some have tried to argue that this verse is basically making the same point as the Lion King, that there's this circle of life going on, and that death is a good mechanism to release us from the chore and the grind of having to dig the earth to eat. That is not it at all. It is presented here as the crowning consequence of mankind's rebellion against God. The clearest New Testament commentary on this comes in Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And that's what Genesis says as well, up in 2:17, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you shall surely die. And he wasn't lying. Here then are three defining realities of human existence. We've rushed through them, but this is what life is like. God made a good world. But now, since the fall, we will all know the constant thorn of evil in our side. God made us for good relationships, but childbirth hurts and couples battle. God made us for good work, but even our best efforts will hurt and spoil and fade. And I have to say, that is my experience of the world, and I know that it is yours too. That's what our writer is doing in this section. He's saying to us, as we saw up in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is what reality is like for all people everywhere, ever since the day when Adam and Eve first turned away from God. We'll never be able to escape this. This is the hand we're dealt. These are the parameters within which we will live life on earth. And all sorts of people in the world tell us that if only we change things or follow their pattern or plans for human progress, that we'll be able immeasurably to improve things. We'll hear politicians promising time again, if only we invest in education or recruit more doctors or we get Brexit right or deal or no deal, if we get independence, if we invest enough in technology and in AI, then our world will be immeasurably a better place. And of course, human progress is a great thing. But we will never escape the mess of Genesis 3. However much progress we make as a race, however much technology we have, however many doctors we have, it will still be the case that we live in the world of Genesis 3. We live east of Eden, and one day we will die there too. And in many ways, of course, the story of the Bible could end there. God made a good world, we've ruined it, and so we've got what we deserve. Jacques Monod said of mankind, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world that is deaf to his music, indifferent to his hopes, and his suffering, and his crimes. And God would definitely have been within his rights in Genesis 3, to turn off the lights of the universe, to lock the door, to throw away the key, and to leave us to it. But the presence of another, I think, 1,039 pages in our Bible tells us that God chose a different way. That rather than abandoning mankind to our self-destruction, he chose instead to redeem us from it. And so in our last couple of moments, I want to notice that even within the text of Genesis 3 here, as God pronounces his judgment on our sin, he also plants the seeds of our salvation. Called the second point, in wrath, remember mercy, that great line from Habakkuk's prophecy. And I've just got time to mention two quick things. First up, the angel. And I love what happens in verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So the devil had told a half-truth. He'd said that would happen, and then it did. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And at first glance, I think these verses are all bad news, aren't they? Adam and Eve are being banished from the garden, their refused re-entry to it. But as we look a little deeper, we see a mercy of God. No, by this point, Adam and Eve have been estranged from God. And they are living, in effect, on death row, waiting for the sword, the axe of God's judgment to fall. So think about it then. If Adam and Eve had been allowed to continue eating of the tree of life, then that situation of being estranged from God would have been perpetuated for all eternity. It would have been set in stone, and all hope would have been gone. And so, weirdly as it seems, by ejecting Adam from the garden and by barring the way back to the tree of life, God was already mingling mercy with his judgment. Again, you can ask more about that later, but we see the truth even more clearly in verse 15 as we meet the serpent crusher. In the first instance, verse 15 is an announcement of God's curse on Satan, but the last line of that verse has been described as the first gospel of the Bible story, because it announces that one day a child of Adam and Eve will be born who will bruise or who will crush the head of Satan. And one common way of thinking about the rest of the Bible story, in fact, I think we've got a children's Bible that does exactly this, it is to think of the rest of the Bible as the hunt for this divinely promised serpent crusher. So in chapter 4, we see Cain born, and we wonder if he will be the one who crushes sin. We're told, as I said, that sin is crouching at his door and wants to, but he should be mastering it and putting it to death, i.e. crushing it. But the hope is short-lived. Cain gives in. Rather than mastering sin, he's mastered by it. He falls at the first hurdle and kills his brother Abel, as we'll see next week. So we read on. And we wonder when the serpent crusher will come. And Noah fails and Abraham fails. Even the great kings, David and Solomon, give in to evil. And so all the while we're left waiting. And so when Jesus is announced in Luke 3 as the son of Adam, our ears prick up and we start to wonder. And when he's tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, we watch to see if sin will master him as well. And when he first resists the evil one in the wilderness, and then in his ministry as he drives out demons and liberates people from the grip of darkness, we dare to believe maybe here is the one after all who will conquer evil. Striking then that one of the big ways that the New Testament explains the death of Jesus on the cross is as the victory of God over Satan. I've put the references on the sheet there. You look at Jesus, you think there is one dying in weakness. But Jesus himself taught in John that as he was lifted up from the earth, so the ruler of this world, the devil, would be cast out. Paul says in Colossians that it's through Jesus' death that God worked first to disarm the forces of evil and then to triumph over them. To the Romans, he says that because they're in Christ, they too can share in Christ's victory as Satan is crushed under their feet. That is why Christians never need to fear the devil. He's a real enemy, he's a powerful enemy. And he continues, as we've said, to be active in our world today, blinding the minds of people to miss the glory of Jesus. Billions, I guess, are in the devil's family. They continue to live and to die east of Eden. But the devil is also a defeated enemy. And at the very moment that anyone puts their trust in Jesus Christ, we are liberated from the family of the devil, from his grip. We're brought safely into the kingdom of Jesus, where the evil one can never harm us again. And so in Christ and in the church, we can begin to see what life will look like in a world that is free from these consequences of sin, these divinely appointed consequences of sin. We can have the hope of renewed relationships with one another, in Christian family, in the church, in Christian marriage. We can have the satisfaction of knowing that what we do now, as we do all of our work to the glory of God, can put a smile on the face of our Father in heaven. We can know that as we engage in the work of the gospel, that we are doing a work that will have a fruit that lasts far beyond our own lifetime and for all eternity. And supremely, of course, Christ's obedience and victory gives us life, the answer to death. Paul said to the Romans, if because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the man, the one man, Jesus Christ. Well, there is a survey of life east of Eden, the consequences of sin, and also of the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of a place in a new world in which the curse of God's judgment upon sin is done away with once and forever. You're able to ask us some questions in a short while. Before you do, here's my question for you. I reckon if the Genesis 3 is true, there is no more important question that I could ask you than whose side are you sitting on this evening? Do you sit, do you stand, as it were, with Adam in his rejection of God's word? If so, God would say to you, Jesus would say to you, that you are destined to live with the consequences of that forevermore, quite apart from whether or not you believe in those consequences. Or do you stand with the serpent crusher instead, with Jesus, and destined to live with the benefits of his obedience forevermore? There are many areas of life in which we can rightly put ourselves on a spectrum, young to old, rich to poor, whatever it may be. But in this, it's a very binary thing. Whose side am I on? Standing with Adam in rejecting the word of God and living with those fearful consequences, or standing with Christ and one day to reign with him? Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has disarmed and overcome and triumphed over the evil one. We praise you that in him there can be life, in him there can be the hope of real and true relationships restored to your creation pattern, that in him our work and labor is not in vain. Thank you for the promise of a place in a world that will be free from the consequences of sin forevermore, as this whole world that is subject to frustration and decay is liberated from the effects of sin. Thank you supremely that the Lord Jesus was willing to come and to die so that we might be rescued from the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and from the consequences of our own, and so that we might one day reign in life with Christ. We praise you for him, and we ask that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving for him as we share together in this bread and juice, remembering his death and feeding upon it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.